You know, when you, the Bible speaks about laboring in the Word, and when you preach a message like that, it makes you tired. And when you come to the evening meeting like this, you want to handle something a little lighter and a little easier, so we'll try and do that. But I was thinking of Scott's children's chats, and I remember that in the book I wrote on obedience, there's a chart. I'm going to try and give you the chart verbally. First of all, I remind you that in God's program, God is a God of order, and God set up an order in wherever we see it, whether we're thinking of the sky, we have the sun and the moon, he tells us, there's an order. And in the family, there's an order. There's parents and then children. In a marriage, there's order. There's the husband who is to be the head of the family and then the wife. In the workplace, there's order. There's the boss and or the employer and the employee, or in the days of Bible times, there would be the master and the slave. And so God set up these orders of headship, we call them. And it's interesting, as you look at the order of the headship, you will see that the one over, in other words, let's take the husband as the head of the marriage, the one over is instructed to love the one under. In other words, husbands are instructed, actually commanded, to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That implies that love is sacrificial. So husbands are to be sacrificing for their wives. If we're not sacrificing for our wives, we're not loving them as Christ loved the church. That's a challenge for those of us who are husbands. Parents are to love their children. Titus 2 tells them that ladies would be taught to love their husbands and to love their children. Obviously, your employer doesn't love you. I don't think, if he's a typical employer, but some might, if they happen to be Christians. But they are to have your good in view. Particularly now, Christian employers or masters were in fact instructed to, you know, to love those that are under them. And in the church, obviously, those who are in oversight are to love the sheep. And perhaps we'll get to that tonight, but Peter says they are to, and the Lord said, a good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Sacrificial, giving, loving. But as you go up, shall I say the ladder of order, more often than not, in some cases exclusively, the person under is not instructed to love the person over. They are instructed to obey them. Interesting, isn't it? That the way the person over demonstrates their love is by sacrificial giving. But the way the person under demonstrates their life is either through submission or obedience. Children, obey your parents. Servants, obey your masters. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. And obey those who have the rule over you. You see, going up, it's love is demonstrated because the person under typically, for instance, your child may not have the capacity to sacrificially live for you. But they do have the ability and capacity and opportunity to obey you. And so it's interesting, I just leave that with you. You think that through. As going down God's order, it's always sacrificial giving for the person below. And the way love is demonstrated going up the headship order is through submission and obedience. It's both love, but one is sacrificial giving. So, for instance, the husband is exhorted and commanded to sacrificially give for his wife And the wife is to submit herself unto the husband. And that's the way she demonstrates her love. And that's the way we demonstrate our love for the head of the church, is by obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. So just stirred that in my mind, just your little children's chat there, which is a good thought. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I just want to read through a series of verses, so we'll do a kind of a sword drill. We'll go from one place to another. But if you want to keep your finger here, we'll come back to this. And verse 25, 1 Corinthians 9, 25. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate. The word is self-control. Is controlled in all things. Now they did do it to obtain a corruptible crown. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I, that's Paul, therefore, so run. Not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. In other words, the analogy here is he's not like a boxer that has no target. You know, just swinging wildly in the air, no objective, no targets. He's saying that's not the way I run this, and I certainly run with a purpose, and I go through the Christian fight with a purpose. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, this happens to be a portion of scripture that, particularly the last phrase, there is several different views. Some believe that the castaway would be literally imply that perhaps he wasn't saved, and so he's cast away. I think the general belief is it means he would be on the shelf. He would be set aside from any service. We might have things that we use in our home, and for one reason or another, we might decide it's come to the point where this is no longer functioning properly, but I don't want to throw it away. So you put it on the shelf. Or if you're like most people, you put it in the basement, I guess. And we collect them, but we put them on the shelf and we don't use them anymore. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. It'd be one thing to preach to live right and not live right myself. And so there is a responsibility. In fact, James warns us of that, about being not many teachers, because there's a responsibility that goes with that. So Paul says, you know, I don't want to be a castaway. I don't want to be set on the shelf. But the point is, I want to talk about is the corruptible crown, verse 25. The corruptible crown. Now, if you go to James and chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So here, first there was a corruptible crown. Now the thing about the corruptible crown, there it's giving us the description of the crown. The incorruptible crown, excuse me. It's telling us a description of the crown. In other words, men do amazing things to obtain corruptible crowns, crowns that don't last. And we see that particularly in our region, the sports world. People do amazing things. We think particularly of the athletes in the Olympics. what they go through and what they do for the glory of standing there for those 30 seconds while they get the gold and the national anthem plays. It's longer than that, quite frankly, because then they come home. I'm sure in their hometowns they are, again, given some glory and paraded. But we know it's relatively short-lived. And that's the thought of the corruptible crown. It's short-lived. And in contrast, Paul says, we do what we do in the way of service and running for an incorruptible crown. It's not short-lived at all. It's eternal. Here, the thought is, there's a crown of life, and if we get time to look at it, we'll see it's for those who are victorious in life, who handle life victoriously. Then if you go back to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. And here Paul is talking about the crown of rejoicing, and he's looking forward, I believe, to the eternal state, of course, and he's looking forward to seeing these saints in glory. And he's saying that these saints are, in fact, a crown to him. And so there's a crown of rejoicing, seeing others in glory. 1 Peter chapter 5. And we should be encouraged by these, to think that, you know, there are crowns to be won as Christians. There is a saying that goes something like, where there is no hope, all effort ceases. Where there is no hope, all effort ceases. And I think we could see that, for example, a person out in the middle of the ocean with nothing around and no one knowing they're even there, and they've tread water for who knows how long, and all their hope is gone. They basically just, in a sense, give up. And people have done that in many other venues where there is no hope. They just give up. There's no purpose. And for those of us who are Christians, first of all, we have a living hope in the Lord Jesus at God's right hand. We have the hope of his coming. We have the certainty. The hope there is the certainty of his coming. And because there is a hope, and because we are sure of eternity and we're sure of the things that are to come, then we should press on. And Scripture exhorts us to do that, because we have a hope. We have a reason for pressing on. And so there is these crowns should give us something to look forward to and to press on for. Now in 1 Peter 5, Peter writes, "The elders, which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." There's the thought. He witnessed, he suffered, but he has this looking forward that he will be a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, obviously, when the Lord comes. He says to the elders, "Feed the flock of God which is among you." And so there the exhortation is to feed the sheep, taking the oversight of it. There is the leading of the sheep. Two great responsibilities of oversight: feeding the sheep and leading the sheep. Not by constraint, but willingly. In other words, not be forced to, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre or for gain or for money purposes, but of a ready mind. Neither as lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And there's probably no greater way to lead than by example. He says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. When you're in oversight, sometimes you get to the point, perhaps, you could get to the point, perhaps, where you begin to wonder, is it worth it all? And the Lord encourages the overseers here by saying, yes, it's worth it all, because when the chief shepherd came, remember, the chief shepherd gave his life for the sheep, and he has received glory. And likewise, when he comes, there will be a recognition. There will be a crown of glory given to those who have faithfully been those who have shepherded the sheep. Now, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, oh, I might also say there's another one, 2 Timothy and chapter 4. This is Paul exhorting Timothy regarding the end times. He commands, as it were, in verse 2, that he preach the word. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Verse 4, they will turn away their ears from the truth. Verse 5, he is to watch and to do the work of an evangelist. 4, verse 6, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. The word for departure here is interesting in that it means several things. It means to pull up anchor. Paul views his leaving this scene as a ship pulling up anchor and just leaving. Some see it as striking your tent, knocking down your tent and just leaving. And Paul doesn't view that as a horrible thing. He views that as a wonderful thing. But what he's saying to Timothy is, you need to do these things, and you need, particularly verse 5, you need to make full proof of your ministry, because I'm leaving. That's quite an exhortation to a young man, isn't it? You know, those of us who are older could look at young men here tonight, and we could say, you know, you need to make full proof and full use of your ministry and carry it out completely and fully. Because if the Lord doesn't come, we're leaving. It's quite a challenge, isn't it? You know, if we were to those who are older and would say tonight, we, like many others, have decided that we will move to Florida in our older age, so we're out of here. It's all now on you. Well, younger men, you have to be ready for that. You have to be prepared to take the place of those who leave. And by the way, those who leave need to prepare the younger to take the place. And that's been a great failure in the assemblies, quite frankly, in the last number of decades, two or three decades particularly, where we have failed to prepare those who are younger to take the place of those who leave. And quite frankly, that's one of the reasons that the Bible study that we have monthly exists. The feeling is that is one way of helping to prepare those who are younger, although it's not just exclusively for the young. And I might say, by the way, with regard to that, if you don't know Bob Spender, he's in fellowship in the Lancaster Assembly, and he's also on the faculty of Lancaster Bible College. So he will be teaching the book of Judges this coming Saturday. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, going back to that, what Paul is speaking about, the setting, of course, is in chapters 8 to 10, is there's an abuse of Christian liberty. And there's a teaching that edification should be done in love, and evangelism should be done in love. And those who are serving need to run according to the rules. That's verse 25. They also need to be controlled. They can't just run any way they want to run. They need to have lives that are controlled. The main points of this particular point here with regard to the corruptible crown is that the Christian pathway needs to be run with self-control. We live in a world tonight that promotes an expression of just doing it. You know, if it feels good, do it. If you like it, do it. Everyone else is doing it, so do it. There are no rules. There are no standards. There are no absolutes. And I can tell you from personal knowledge, there are even those in Christian circles who have taught and believe that grace gives them liberty as Christians to do things, I think, that would not be in keeping with our testimony. And so there's a sense, even amongst Christians, we're kind of free, you know. Paul says, don't use your liberty as an occasion for the flesh. Don't think because you're free, that means you can just go out and fulfill all the desires of the flesh now that you're saved. He says there's a need to be controlled. Not only that, he says, but the life, not just the lip, has to do the preaching. But the main thought is discipline, isn't it? There's a discipline associated with the Christian life. And that discipline comes, you know, impacts many areas. A discipline with regard to our time. A discipline with regard to the use of our money. Discipline with regard to what we watch. Discipline with regard to what we listen to. Discipline with regard to where we go. Discipline with regard to what we say. I mean, our life is filled with the need for discipline. It's not just run haphazardly in any way we want to, because otherwise we really have no testimony. And that's not the way we're going to gain the incorruptible crown. There is a need. And I'm not going to develop this passage beyond that, other than to say that this is one of the crowns. The incorruptible crown is a crown that is to be won. And if it is to be won by the way we run the Christian pathway, it's going to require us to have discipline. And without a purpose, you see, there's no self-control. If you're not trying to lose weight, there's no self-control when you open a refrigerator door. But if you're objective and you have a purpose of losing weight, then when you come to the refrigerator door, you have a purpose. And you can discipline yourself because of that purpose. And so we need to have that purpose. And we need to run with a discipline and serve with a discipline in order to obtain this incorruptible crown. Now, if you go back to James chapter 1, that crown is won by particularly handling the trials of life. We've been through this section before, I believe, and it's won by handling the trials of life. And in James chapter 1, and these are not my particular points, but they have been pointed out, that in James chapter 1, there are four tests of Christian maturity. And they're good to write down, or at least memorize. Four tests of Christian maturity. They are: how do I react to trials? Sometimes when trials come, we go ballistic. That's a modern contemporary term. We know what that means. we lose it. We go off like rockets, or, meaning we get angry perhaps, or we may become extremely discouraged and feel like quitting. So there are a number of responses, and he says, how do you respond as a Christian to trials? How do you respond when things don't go right? That's one test of Christian maturity. Another test of Christian maturity is, how do we resist temptations? That's given to us beginning in verse 13 through verse 18. How do we resist temptations? We live in a world that is bombarding us with temptations moment by moment. Not only, of course, there's temptations from within, but there's those solicitations to do evil from outside, and they come at us almost continually through the course of a day. How do we resist those temptations and those temptations that are associated with lust? How do I respond to the truth? Verse 22. How do I respond to the truth? Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And then he speaks of one who is not a doer, who just simply looks in the mirror, sees a problem, but walks away doing nothing. So how do we respond to the truth? Sometimes we say truth hurts. Yes, but how do we respond to that truth? Sometimes people tell us the truth. And how do we respond to that? We could be mad, walk away and do nothing about it, or we could respond maturely. And lastly, and perhaps the most difficult of them, verse 26 is, how do we restrain our tongue? Verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. So four tests of maturity in this chapter. How do I react to trials? How do I resist temptation? How do I respond to the truth? How do I restrain my tongue? But in the beginning of this chapter, he deals with trials. And I believe I've given you this outline before, but verse 2, he tells us our reaction should be one of pleasantness. Verse 3, he tells us the reason for trials, and what we need is patience. The result of having patience is perfection or maturity. We have a resource in verse 5 of prayer. And when he comes to verse 2, he tells us that those who handle life and its trials will be given a crown of life. It also happens to be the crown of martyrs in the book of Revelation. They are victorious, even though they have given up their life. They have not denied the faith. And here's a crown of life for those who handle the trials of life. And of course, he doesn't say, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy if you fall into various trials. He says, when? It's not a question of if, it's a question of when. If we live long enough, they will come. Now, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'm just highlighting these crowns for you. You can obviously think on them. The first one is discipline, the incorruptible crown. The second one is, how do we handle life? How are we showing our Christian maturity? 1 Thessalonians is one that is to bring before us the crown of rejoicing, verse 19. And in this chapter, Paul is reminding them of how he behaved among them when he was there. Many testimonies, and unfortunately, even sometimes amongst missionaries or evangelists, behavior can undo everything you're trying to do. And unfortunately, perhaps in some cases, has. So they have been given the impression that Paul really didn't have much interest in them. He gave them the gospel and ran. And he reminds them that he had a great interest in them. In fact, he reminds them in verse 4, he said, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust, stewards of the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, who tested our hearts." Think about that. He sees himself being evaluated by God. And that's the real test, isn't it, of Christian work, is we want to be seeing ourselves evaluated of God. "For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness." It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to be able to claim God is a witness to what you've done and the work you've done. And he goes on to say, we didn't seek glory. We weren't looking for a gain and a following and all those things. But in verse 7 he says, "We were gentle among you even as a nurse." And the word is nursing mother. So he was a faithful steward. He was a nursing mother. And then down further he says that he was, in verse 11, "As a father doth his children, he exhorted and encouraged and charged them." So there's a demonstration here of a care for these Christians. And what the crown of rejoicing is really this. It's not only a crown of soul winners. That might well be true. But it's not only soul winning, it's seeing those souls successfully in heaven. In other words, it's caring for them. Bringing them along. It's like a parent. You put years, hopefully we do, we put years of labor and sacrifice into children. And what we look forward to is seeing them ultimately to be mature Christians, taking their place in society and in the church. And we say, now there's my joy. You know, we put a lot of time and energy into that. And finally now, we're thrilled. We have great joy. And Paul is saying, you know, you saints there in Thessalonica, we are desirous of you that when we see you in glory, it'll bring us great joy to know that not only were you saved, but you persevered, you kept on going, you lived the proper life. And now we see you at that place that brings us great joy. It's just not soul winning. It's developing them, caring for them, and feeding them. And this is not only elders' work and shepherds' work. We as saints can see an opportunity to encourage, instruct, and do other things in the lives of other believers. Sometimes those of us who have large unused libraries of Christian books have opportunities to pass them on to other young men or believers to see them edified and encouraged and built up to go on. There are things that sisters do. They pray. They come to preachers and say, you know, we're praying for you. And there's things to be done in the development. And we would, I guess the term today would be discipleship, and to bring them to a place where in glory, joy to see them there. And that's what Paul says. That's the crown of rejoicing, is them at his coming. Even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus. Isn't it a wonderful thing to see a person come to Christ, but then to see them go on? To see them develop? And to grow? And to ultimately see them in the presence of the Lord. A crown of rejoicing. So there are things that you and I could be doing that would be that which would earn us a crown of rejoicing. We won't turn to 1 Peter because of time, but there the encouragement is to elders to follow the example of the Lord Jesus, to follow the example of the chief shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. And the elders are exhorted, that's what you do. You, as under-shepherds, you feed the sheep and you lead the sheep. And as an encouragement, he says, you know, it may seem to be a situation where you're unappreciated. But you can't let that discourage you. You can't let that stop you. You need to continue to do the work, because the chief shepherd, the one to whom you're responsible, remember in Hebrews, must give an account. He's coming, and he's going to recognize the work and the sacrifice, and there will be a crown of glory. And then Paul says to Timothy there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, there's a crown of righteousness for those who live right and finish the course. And remember how he says, I have fought the fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Paul used a lot of athletic illustrations. And he sees himself there as one who is fighting. Sees another one who's running a race, and he sees them as finishing. And the emphasis there is on finishing and also looking forward. And obviously the point here is that there's a need and there's a crown for those who love to see the coming of the Lord. I remember, I think it was Jabe who gave the illustration of, I guess at the seashore, because I remember this, hate to tell you this, but I do remember it because I did it. At the seashore, we used to collect soda bottles. We went along the beach, we collected soda bottles, we even went into the big trash cans, turned them upside down, collected all the soda bottles we could, packed them into either a bag or into like a supermarket type push thing, and we took them back to the store, and at that time we got 2 cents for every bottle. That was a lot of money to a kid. If you got 30, 40 bottles, you might get 50 bottles, you got a dollar, you know? Which at that time would buy you probably 20 ice cream cones. And Jabe says, you know, I had this basket of bottles I took back to the store, and the owner gave me the money for them, and then went in the back of the store, and a different person came out. And they were prepared to pay me for the bottles the second time. He said, just then my father walked in the store. I did not delight in his coming. See, because he was not doing what was right. So if we live right, we're looking forward to the coming of the Lord, when that which is right will be established. So there are rewards for us, and there are encouragements for us that we need to press on. The Lord recognizes these things. It isn't that we're just spending our life here and kind of going through the paces until he comes. There is a recognition of the elders' work, of service, of living right, of self-discipline. All of those things are recognized, and in the coming day will be rewarded. And that ought to be an encouragement to us, that we would press on, that we would be faithful, that when the Lord comes, we would delight in his coming. Let's just close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we just thank you that we could take a few moments tonight to remind ourselves from your word that in your grace and goodness to us, you not only save us, but you recognize that which we do for thyself. And we pray that you would encourage the saints and all of us, that we would understand that there are things that are necessary in this life, but yet they will be rewarded. They are not going unnoticed by thyself. And so we pray for each of us to be encouraged in your service and in the pathway, that we would go on faithfully, that we would be those who are encouragers of other saints and instructors, that we might encourage them in the pathway to reach glory. We just pray that each of us would be living lives that are disciplined and controlled, so that we are not set aside, so that we are still usable of thyself. So we just give thee thanks for this time to remind ourselves and to encourage our hearts. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.